Daniel chapter 7. Lord God, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for the opportunity to spend more time, not only together and with you, but time devoted to your word. We thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for your servant Daniel and what he represents, a faithful and courageous and godly man. And Father, you reveal the mysteries not just to anybody, but to faithful people. So help us to be faithful. And tonight, help us to get all we can out of our time of study. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's see. Who was not here last week? Okay, keep your hand up if you were not here last week. I've just got another handout for you. And Jose, thank you for handing those out. There was actually another handout last week. Does anybody have that handout, that third one that I gave out last week, which was just a comparison of two chapters? You have that, Melody? Yeah, that's the one. Oh, and Carl has it. Okay. Oh, boy. Somebody dropped their pen cap. Let's see. Actually, Carl, could I have you go and ask Rick, the guy with the glasses from the church, if he could make about 15 copies of that?
Sure.
Okay, and then we've got one more for those who weren't here last week. That'll be coming in just a few minutes. But let's look at Daniel chapter 7. We could spend a lot of time in Daniel chapter 7, as you can imagine. And as I've said a couple of times, I see no reason for us to hurry this through. First, we looked at, we did an overview of the chapter, and then last week we went into more detail, specifically making the comparison between chapter 2 and chapter 7. Because in chapter 2, it's Nebuchadnezzar, he has a dream. In chapter 7, it's Daniel, and God gives him a vision. But they are corollaries, right? They're corollaries. Here you have a big idol with a gold head, a silver chest and arms, bronze loins and upper legs, and then iron lower legs, and then iron and clay feet. And then a stone cut out without hands. In other words, this is of divine origin. A stone strikes that idol, and it all comes crashing down, and like fine dust just blows away. And then the stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. Well, we're meant to understand that in light of Daniel 7. That stone is Messiah. And all the other kingdoms that went before, all the earthly kingdoms, are gone. Messiah's kingdom will occupy the whole world. As we say in synagogue, Bayom Hahu, Bayom Hahu, Yehyeh Adonai Echad Ushmo Echad. From Zechariah, in that day the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. His kingdom will fill the earth. And of course the prophets say the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we're meant to understand it. Okay, let's see. So did everybody then who wasn't here last week get one of these? If not, raise your hand. Okay. And if you weren't here last week, I also need to give you one of these. So let's see. Actually, I'm going to have somebody else do that. Okay. Yeah, okay. Jose will hand these out if you didn't get one last week. Tonight, what I would like to do is focus in a little more specifically, not on the whole chapter, but specifically Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. And I'll put these out here if anybody didn't get one of these, because we gave these out last week. Want to take one?
Okay.
And And then Sion. Let's see. Did you get one of these last week?
Yeah.
Okay. And then there's that also. Okay. Stephanie, you were here last week. Okay. Thanks, Jose. Appreciate it. Okay, Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. I kept looking. We're going to stop there because I believe in context. Now, without looking at your Bibles, let me see how many of you remember during whose reign did Daniel get this vision? Say it loud because I can't hear you from Belshazzar, right? Not during the time of Nebuchadnezzar, but before the time of Darius. He got this vision while Belshazzar was king. Why is that significant? Well, because that means that we need to understand this chapter not as being in strict chronology with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It doesn't work that way. He received this vision while Belshazzar was king, but he saw fit through the guidance of the Ruach, the Spirit of God, to put it here. There's a reason it's here, and it's not in the same chapter that talks about Belshazzar. But here we are, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. So he's got this vision. The first part of the vision, he sees the Lord and on his throne. In fact, back in verse 6, let's just pick up at 9. Okay, he's been having this vision, but now it continues. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's an interesting name, the Ancient of Days. It doesn't just mean that he's really, really old. Because if we took it in a hyper-literal way, somebody could say, well, he's so much older than anyone or anything, but they could, if they wanted to argue from a very hyper-literal understanding, well, he must have had a beginning. No. No. And this is the thing we need to understand when we look at prophecy. God reveals himself in a way that we understand, in a pictorial way that we understand. So, for example, when you have him described with hair white like pure wool, we think of somebody really old, but he has no age. He's timeless. He's eternal. He's the eternal. I mean, from as far as we're concerned, he could look like a 20-year-old. He's just always been. But he presents himself this way. He doesn't have a body like we have a body. He doesn't have gray hair like Carl has gray hair. You know? He presents himself this way. And it's important that we understand that. Because if we hyper-literalize things, we can get into trouble in other areas, right? We want to be careful to understand this. All right. I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Again, you want to be careful not to try to read something into that that isn't there. You're thinking, wait a minute. His throne has wheels? Is he really old and he's in a wheelchair? We have to be very careful we don't start thinking that way. But why is it pictured with wheels? Because in the ancient Middle East, oftentimes a king's throne was equipped with wheels. It could be moved to other places, to other rooms within the palace. If he needed to set up court somewhere else, he could do it because his throne represents his authority. And so this isn't to say that God has a throne in heaven that has wheels on it. He's revealing himself to Daniel in a way that Jewish people and anybody in the 6th century B.C. would understand things. I remember the first time his throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were burning fire. I'm like, wheels? First thing I thought was wheelchair. We have to not impose a modern view on an ancient document. We need to understand how the ancients thought and what they were accustomed to. Verse 10. By the way, one of the arguments is that this isn't even supposed to represent the way the ancients understood kings' thrones to be, that those wheels could represent the eternity, the unending power and work of God. That they weren't necessarily wheels over here. That they were more like when you see an atom portrayed. One person had it that way. We're not sure. Well, one thing is certain, that we who know the Lord will see him as he is. And so we will see that throne, whatever it really looks like. All right, verse 10. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. What books? The book of life. Okay. There are different places in Scripture where we read about God having a book or books. The psalm talks about a book in it, a book, and remembrance was there. Here we have books, plural. And of course, the rabbis have a tradition about, between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, about these, there's the book of the completely righteous, not very many names there. Then the book of the completely wicked, not many names there. Then there's the big book that's got pretty much everybody's names. And the disposition of your year coming up, it depends on whether you do enough tzedakah during these 10 days so that your name should go to this book, the book of life, rather than the book of death. Well, that's a rabbinical tradition, but the idea that God has books is obviously beyond tradition, because here it is. He's got books. Records are being kept. That's a little frightening. The court sat and the books were open. Then in verse 11 it says, "Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking." That's that little horn that's uttering blasphemies. "I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." Well, who are these beasts from our understanding of this chapter and chapter 2? Who are the beasts? Or you can look at your charts. The beasts are the four kingdoms that would arise. You have Babylon, you have Persia, you have Greece, you have Rome. And then we have a question mark about the iron and clay mixed. But the point is four kingdoms. And the idea that the beasts were slain is simply, we understand Daniel is seeing this within time and space. He had to be given the understanding that these are kingdoms and that they will have an end. But like from chapter 2, the dream which Nebuchadnezzar had, there is coming a kingdom which will have no end. It's the kingdom of Messiah. Verse 13, and here it comes. "I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now turn for a minute to the Gospel of Matthew. And in chapter 26, excuse me. Look at Matthew 26, beginning at verse 62. The high priest, that would have been Caiaphas, the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" We find out earlier that these were false witnesses. Verse 63, but Yeshua kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Yeshua said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then what does Caiaphas do? He tears his robe because, as far as he's concerned, Yeshua has committed blasphemy. What was Yeshua saying? "I'm the one. I'm the Son of Man that will come with the clouds of heaven. I'm the one." That's what he's saying. And we find in Daniel that he comes up before the Ancient of Days. He's presented before him in verse 13. He's called a son, one like a son of man. In Daniel's context, one who appears to be very much a human being comes to the Ancient of Days and is presented before him. And you know how Yeshua referred to himself all the time as the Son of Man? When the Son of Man comes in his kingdom, or this is the bread which the Son of Man will give to you. He always called himself Son of Man. He wasn't denying that he was God. He was saying, "I'm the one of whom Daniel wrote. I'm that one." And it says in verse 14, "And to him," to the Son of Man, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." But stop and consider the word glory. He's presented before the Ancient of Days. So who's giving him dominion and glory and a kingdom? The Ancient of Days. But what does Adonai say about his glory through the prophet Isaiah? "My glory I will not give to another." And yet, the Ancient of Days gives glory and a kingdom to this Son of Man. If the Son of Man cannot be another, then he must be divine. He must eternally be part of the Godhead, because God will not give his glory to another. So Yeshua cannot be categorized as another. When he says, "I and the Father are one," he and the Father are one. All right. "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." What does that tell us? Worldwide kingdom. Worldwide kingdom. That also tells us that everybody's invited. Nobody gets excluded, right? If your native language is Chinese, you're not excluded. If your native language is Korean, if your native language is Swahili, if your native language is Frisian, if your native language is Russian, whatever it is, or English or Amerigalish, whatever your language, whatever people you are from, whatever nation you come from, you are invited to be part of this kingdom, right? Men, peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Ukrainian. Romanian. Farsi, whatever. Okay. Now, I'd like us to look at this sheet that you got the handout. If anybody didn't get one of these, you'll have to just look on with somebody. We can make more after the Bible study. All right. And on this sheet, on the left side, you have Daniel 2, then Daniel 7, then Isaiah 9, then Zechariah 14, and down on the lower right, Luke 1. Rather than necessarily read all these, what I would like to do is have you focus on the things that are underlined. So on the left column, it says, you continued looking, this is Daniel 2, until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Messiah was not going to come during the time of pagan Rome, the Rome of antiquity, because then the stone would have struck the statue on its leg, not on its feet. The stone strikes the feet. So if we're to understand that as a revived Roman Empire of the last days, then you can say that. But it strikes the statue on its feet, not its leg. But the point is, it's the stone that crushed all the previous kingdoms, then down below, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Mountains were understood in prophecy to represent kingdoms. And then it goes on. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So let's compare it with column number 2, Daniel 7, the things that are underlined. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Completely consistent. Now look at Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, column 3. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name, even his names are divine names. His name will be called Peleoetz, El Gibor, Mighty God, Aviad, the Father of Eternity, Sar Shalom, Prince of Peace. And here we go. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Remember, the Lord of hosts is the Ancient of Days who gave to the Son of Man dominion, glory, and a kingdom. By the way, and for those who weren't here last week, I pointed out that in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, where it says, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. The word there is marbeh, rav, to build up, to increase. Le marbeh, to the increase. And what you have, it's a purposeful scribal error. It's not really an error. But the scribes purposely put a mem sophit, a final form mem, in the first position for marbeh. Normally you have a mem. You know, those of you who have taken Hebrew or who are taking Hebrew know that a mem has an opening at the bottom. But a mem sophit, a final form mem, has no open at the bottom. It is completely closed. And the Masoretes purposely put a final form, a mem sophit, in the first position. Le marbe, to the increase, there will be no end. They purposely put it. It's not a scribal error, it's a scribal interpretation. Just reminding you, there's no end to the increase of his government. And then Zechariah 14, and just to put that in context, Zechariah 14 reiterates what happens in Zechariah chapter 12 and then extends it. In Zechariah chapter 12, all the nations of the earth gather to attempt to destroy Jerusalem and Israel and the Jewish people. At the end of time, the Jewish people from all the world will be gathered in Israel. And of course, we're living in the midst of that time of gathering. And it says, all the nations of the world. God says, I will gather all the nations. And they will attempt to annihilate Jerusalem and Judea. And Zechariah chapter 14 continues that theme. What happens is God comes to fight. If you look in the middle of, well, we'll just read that whole column. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, talking to Israel, the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. It's all coming back. It's all coming back. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. I do not recommend you build a condominium on the Mount of Olives just yet. Wait till after that day, and then you decide if you want to live on Olivet to the north or Olivet to the south. But until then, but what does it say? His feet will set down on the Mount of Olives. Take a moment with me and look at Acts chapter 1. Now, I don't know if you're like me. When I was still a fairly new believer, I felt like, what's the matter with these disciples? Why do they seem so thick? Why do they seem so they don't get it? Right? He says something, I get it. How come they didn't get it? Well, they were living on that side of the resurrection, on that side of the bestowing of the Ruach HaKodesh. So I was too young in the Lord and too arrogant to understand that. But I always felt like, how come these disciples, they don't get it? So there they are in Acts chapter 1. They're all gathered. It says in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. That's important, 40. And speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In fact, it would be Shavuot, Pentecost, right? So verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They want to know. Is it happening now? Are you going to establish your kingdom now? And I'm thinking, why don't they get it? There was going to be a long interval. Why didn't they get it? Well, actually, we find out they had a very good reason for thinking that it might be right then and there, and it had to do with where they were. Verse 9, and after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That is not a little incidental detail. He could have gone up in clear blue skies. Oh boy, Shadrika picked the wrong time to walk out. Thank you. Thanks, Marie. Anyway, a cloud received him out of their sight. It doesn't say that he ascended into clear blue skies. It says he ascended and a cloud received him. That's important. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They said also, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." A cloud received him, and a cloud will usher him back. Daniel 7. With the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming and was presented before the Ancient of Days. But then look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. The last place on this planet that Yeshua's feet touched was the Mount of Olives. And Zechariah 14 has told us that the first place his feet will touch when he returns to planet Earth will be the Mount of Olives. The consistency of the Word of God. And then at the bottom right of your handout, the columns, bottom right, the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Is there any question about the length of his kingdom? Consistent throughout the Word of God, whether it's coming from the mouth of Isaiah, the pen of Zechariah, the word of the angel to Miriam, a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, or a vision to Daniel. The kingdom of Messiah will have no end. Now, we also understand that he has a 1,000-year millennial reign here on earth. But he's honored as the King of Israel and the Lord for all eternity. His kingdom will have its earthly manifestation for 1,000 years. But after that 1,000 years, new heavens and a new earth. But it's still King, Messiah, Yeshua. All right. There's a question. Yeah, Linda. Isn't that interesting? You think, okay, well, I get it how all the nations of the world hate Israel, hate the Jewish people. I mean, you can understand that. And you can understand how Syria and Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Egypt, Indonesia. You can understand how these nations hate Israel, but you're thinking, Australia? New Guinea? The United States? But it says all the nations of the earth. And maybe you were thinking, that would never happen. The United States would never, ever join such. Yes, we would. Yes, we would, because people don't know the Word of God. Most people in this country think that they are Christian. Sion and I were talking about this. A lot of people think they're Christian. Why? Well, I grew up in a Christian home. Or my family always went to church. That's not what makes you a Christian. And so there are all these people who identify as Christian, and they don't read the Bible. They don't know. And quite honestly, why would their opinion be different from the culture around them? Do you see how easily we are swayed by the culture around us? Day by day, I need to be renewed in my mind. Because otherwise, I see all this bad news, bad news, bad news. And I get upset and upset, and I'm posting things on Facebook about the president or about this Congress that has no courage, or this is happening, or, you know, there's an issue with homeschooling, or there's this, or there's that, and I get all vermished. My mind needs to be renewed. It's all passing away. Messiah's kingdom is coming, and it will have no end. And if my mind is continually renewed that way, I'm not going to be blown around by winds or rocked by waves that come and go. My view will be constant because it's rooted in this word that doesn't change. So we really do need to be renewed day by day, sometimes hour by hour. Concerning the nations turning against Israel, and Linda rightly observed that God says, I will gather the nations of the world. How do we understand that? How do we understand that? I think the best way to understand it is in the same way that Pharaoh hardened his heart against Moses and the Jewish people. And yet it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart in other places. It's this interchangeable thing. Pharaoh did what he wanted, and God enabled him. The nations of the world hate Israel, and God is going to let them have their way for just so long. So I think that's the best way to understand it. God takes full credit for it. In the same way, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8, the prophet, God is speaking through the prophet and says, but it was his delight to crush him. The Father putting the Messiah to death. But he delighted to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself a guilt offering. Right? God takes full credit for it. So, for example, that age-old question, who killed Christ? Well, one of the answers needs to be God the Father. But it pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief. Of course, the full answer is, let's see, me, the Jews, the Gentiles, nobody, because Yeshua said, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down. So, the Jews, the Gentiles, it was Roman soldiers, after all, that drove those nails and put him up on that cross. It was a Jewish mob that shouted, crucify him. It was the Jewish high priest that called for his execution. Everybody's guilty, right? Paul tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If all have sinned, then we all put Messiah to death. And yet, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? That Yeshua, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Knowing what it would accomplish, he willingly endured that. And when it says he despised the shame, we need to understand what's meant there. We use the word despise like, I despise. despise that fill in the blank, company, food, person, whatever. I despise that, right? Right? We use the word that way, but the way it is intended is he thought it nothing. In other words, he regarded it as less than nothing. That's what's meant by despise, to consider as of no account. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He was being humiliated. They're mocking him, fulfilling Psalm 22 right in front of him, which is why, by the way, he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, because that's the first line of Psalm 22. And all those educated, learned Jewish men there naturally start reciting the rest of it in their minds. And they're watching it. He considered the shame nothing for the joy set before him. The joy of knowing that you and you and you and you would all be brought to reconciliation with God. It was worth it. It was worth it. So how do we get on that? Okay, we got on that because Linda asked a good question. God says in Zechariah 12 and 14, I will gather the nations of the world. So there's a sense in which the hatred of mankind will be allowed to have its full vent. It's going to be the 11th hour, right? All hell broke loose on earth. God is going to allow the nations of the world to give full vent to the hatred that's already within them. And yet he says, I will gather them. He takes full credit for it. And then he destroys those armies. He destroys those nations. And you know, every time I read Zechariah, I'm reminded again, why would anybody willingly take part in a war that they are going to be annihilated? Well, it's because most of the world doesn't know the Bible. I mean, how many people do you know at work that know Zechariah chapter 14? Yeah.
Big thing. And it's like you can get hatred at another country because, like, how can they be so dumb? Or, like, how can they understand the Bible?
Right. Right. We become very provincial in our thinking,
yeah.
Very small in our thinking. Good. Other questions about what we've covered so far? Yes, Sion. Ah. Sure. It's a Jewish book. And I'll say, it's a Jewish book. We need to understand it in a Jewish way. This is why I'm glad that you're here every Wednesday. But also, and let me speak to that. The issue of, you know, there are many different interpretations. You know, I hate to say it, but across time, across history, the vast majority of Christians have allegorized huge amounts of what the prophets wrote. When Ezekiel talks about a regathered Israel in the last days and uses in chapter 36 regular language, and then in chapter 37 the pictorial language of the Valley of Dry Bones, I hate to say it, but the majority of Christian exegetes across time allegorize that. They allegorize it. There's not going to be an Israel in the last days. We're Israel. We are, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, yeah, well, wherever it's convenient to be Israel, they're Israel. wherever the judgment comes. No, that was for that Israel. Very convenient. But it also brings up another issue. And that is that usually a biblical writer meant one thing when they wrote it. Have you been in one of those Bible studies where you go around in a circle and everybody says, well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means this. Well, I think it means this. Well, I agree with him or I agree with her. Yeah, I think it means this. We don't have the luxury or the right to take a book that's holy and just say, well, I'm going to put my opinion on it. In other words, I have all these preconceptions and I'm going to make that holy book fit my preconceptions? I'm treating it in an unholy way when I try to force the Bible to back up my little pet doctrines. Perhaps some of you have been exposed to either Mormon or Jehovah's Witness writings. They're very good at proof texting. They'll take a verse from here, they'll take a verse from here, they'll take a verse from over there, put the three of them together and say, see, what we believe is biblical. That kind of proof texting treats the scriptures in an unholy way because it's using it to try to prove a particular doctrine that otherwise, if we were to look at the whole of Scripture, would not stand the test. So we need to be careful. And we need to be careful we don't do the same thing, right? One of the reasons I did this was not to try to prove a point, but to show the consistency across Scripture that Messiah's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. But you have to be careful about proof texting. Well, no, don't misunderstand me, Mikhail. Mikhail, right? Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the only way to understand the Bible is to read it in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. Context, right. Historical context is so important. And literary context. Greg Kokel, what's the name of the organization, honey? I forget what the name of the organization is. Greg Kokel, he's a biblical apologist. He has a saying, never read a Bible verse. And what he means is never just read a verse. Read the unit in its context. Because, for example, I could tell you the Bible says there is no God. And, of course, the Bible does say there is no God. Oh, but if I read the whole thing, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. We have to have the context. But also we need to have literary context. When you're reading in the prophets and they talk about a horn, you know, it's not talking about, you know, a literal, like here's an ibex or a goat going along with a horn. In prophetic literature, a horn is typically symbolic of a kingdom. So you need not only the context, you need the historical context, and you need the literary context. You don't interpret a poem the same way you interpret a prophecy. You don't interpret a prophecy the same way you interpret an historical narrative. We need to understand the genre of literature we're in and respect that. This, by the way, is why Revelation is a very difficult book, because it is a combination of epistle, because it is a letter, it's in the form of a letter, it's got prophecy, apocalypse, poetry, imagery, it's got so many different things. And so that's why Revelation, for example, is different. But it's also, be careful. Here's a little apologetic tip, and with this we'll end this hour, and then we'll take a 5-minute break, and then we'll start the next hour. How many of you, by raising your hand, have had somebody say to you, are you one of those people that takes the Bible literally? Keep your hand up if somebody has ever said, you one of those people that takes the Bible literally? Okay, you can put your hands down now. Let me suggest you not give that person a one-word answer. First of all, it's usually not on the level. Usually somebody asking a question like that is looking to ridicule you. You could answer a question with a question and do the Yeshua thing. But when somebody says, do you take the Bible literally? Don't just say yes, because the Bible contains prophecy. The Bible contains poetry. The Bible contains historical narrative. The Bible contains apocalypse. The Bible contains multi-genres of literature. So the question is an unfair question because it assumes the Bible is all one kind of literature. Now, it's up to you to determine whether the person is being on the level with you. Hold the question, okay? It's up to you to determine, is this person just playing intellectual games with me? But if they're sincere, I mean, do you take the Bible literally? That person can be sincere about that. And you say, well, where it should be, what do you mean by that? And then you explain, well, the Bible has prophecy, it has poetry, it has historical narrative. Each genre of literature needs to be interpreted within the laws that govern that kind of literature. You don't interpret a parable the way you interpret historical narrative. Parable is a parable. Do you realize that there's a whole canon of laws of interpretation for parables that is different from other kinds of literature? So be careful when somebody says to you, you one of those people takes the Bible literally. Don't just say yes. For example, I could turn it around and say, well, do you take the newspaper literally? Well, yeah. Oh, so last week when it said the whole city went out to go see Kid Rock in concert, that literally the whole city got up and all of the buildings and everybody's cars and the streets got up because it said the whole city went out to see him. Well, obviously it's a metaphor. Thank you. You just answered your own question. When I read the Bible and there's a metaphor, I understand it as a metaphor. When it says, when Yeshua says, I am the door, I don't go looking for a knob on him. He's saying, I am the way in to the kingdom of heaven. So just be, that's a little word of apologetics. Careful when people try to pin you on something. All right, we're going to take a 5-minute break and then come back for hour number 2, and we'll take questions. All of your questions beginning in the second hour.